want to consider a lesson this afternoon that will be found in the 5th chapter of Matthew. I'll read verses 21 through 26. Let's seek the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come into thy presence by the help of your Holy Spirit, in the name of thy Son, trusting that thou wilt hear us for his sake. Father, our worship is vain and but formal unless we have the righteousness of your Son to make it pleasing in thy sight. Please help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth this afternoon. Father, I thank you for the message that went before this morning. Thank you for the faithful preaching of your word by my dear brother. Thank you for the other messages that I've been able to hear since I've been here since Wednesday. Thank you for this congregation that you brought together by your sweet providence. Thank you for the public prayers that I've heard the brethren pray that cheered my heart. Thank you for the singing of these hymns, how we do delight in this time to mingle our voices with other saints. Now, Father, please help us once again. I pray that thou wouldst give your preacher the liberty of his calling. Give us all the freedom of hearing. I pray that we would all heed the instruction that our brother brought us in the previous two messages. And I would pray especially that we would not be wayside hearers today. I pray, Father, that by your grace, thou wouldst make us good ground hearers. And I pray that as the seed sown today, that you'd cause it to bring forth a harvest for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 21 through 26. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The name of my message this afternoon will be reconciled to thy brother. Begin Wednesday evening considering the teaching of forgiveness. We started out in Ephesians 4, to remind those of you that have been with us since Wednesday and those that have joined us yesterday and this morning to kind of tie this morning's message in. We started out in Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, speaking on the subject of forgiving one another. And we basically that night set forth the reasons why we ought to be willing to forgive. And the first reason is because if we're Christians, we're forgiven sinners ourselves. Second reason is we were forgiven for Christ's sake. We pointed out in that message that we ought to be willing to forgive all of those that Christ has forgiven, all those that He died for. And brother that you may be offended with or having an argument with, at odds with, if he's one of the Lord's already paid for his sin. That's a good thing for us to keep in mind. And then we talked about how that refusing to forgive will grieve the Holy Spirit. And then we mentioned how that forgiveness helps promote unity among the Lord's people. And then we showed how that being a forgiver will make us an imitator of God. And being, by His grace, being restored to being His image bearer. Then, on Thursday night, we continued that from Luke 17. Our text was verses 3 through 5, where our Lord told the disciples that if your brother would sin against you seven times in a day, and every time he sins, turn around and say, I repent, that many times you forgive your brother. The disciples' response was, Lord, increase our faith. And we showed how that we certainly need faith to be able to be a forgiver. And in that message, we pointed out that forgiveness does not ignore justice, that the text says that if he repent, forgive him, but also to leave the final judgment to the Lord, that if a person says he repents, that you take him at his word and grant your forgiveness. Now today, I wanted to kind of look at the other side of the coin, and I want us to consider that circumstance, because when an offense has been committed, someone has been offended, but someone has been the offender. So today I want us to turn the tables and let us consider how we are to behave when we have been the one that has trespassed against a brother. Now, the first thing I want to notice is the context of my lesson this morning being found in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first time in the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the first of six times that our Lord will say, ye have heard, but I say. There's been some things said about this particular way of our Lord's putting this that I think we need to be sure that we understand what the Lord is saying here. In saying, ye have heard, but I say, the Lord is not saying that there was anything wrong with the Old Testament Scriptures or with God's law. He's not saying that I've come, in fact, He's told us in verse 17 before we started this, I'm not come to destroy the law. I didn't come to repeal the Old Testament or the moral principles of God's law. And so he makes that very clear. Anyone who would advocate antinomianism just needs to always come back to Matthew 5:17, that the Lord has not abrogated or repealed or destroyed the law. So the Lord is not saying that there was anything wrong with what Moses, by inspiration, wrote. Not anything wrong with the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave him. And there's nothing wrong with any of its moral teachings. But what our Lord was correcting was the scribes and various teachers amongst Israel who perverted the teachings of the law, adding their traditions to it, and by their traditions making vain or in their own way. They were the ones that were actually repealing the law, not the Lord. They were destroying and repealing the law by their false interpretations, their traditions of it, and adding their commentaries, making their commentaries more important than the law itself. Now, in this particular instance of our Lord saying, ye have heard, but I say, he calls attention particularly to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And he's pointing out that the sixth commandment, as all the other commandments, are more to it than just, in the case of the sixth commandment, there's more to that commandment than just a prohibition against first degree murder. Amen. That's certainly included in it. And first degree murder is it was written in man's heart. Cain's conscience hurt him as soon as he committed the first murder in history, and he knew he'd sinned against God. And God pronounced a judgment on Cain, even though he didn't require his death, but then after the flood, he did give the law of capital punishment to Noah. And so first-degree murder is certainly prohibited, and that's the most blatant way that men break the sixth commandment. But our Lord is telling us in this text that we can break the sixth commandment without actually taking a gun and premeditated cold-blood murder, killing somebody. We can commit and do break the sixth commandment and commit the sin of murder when we have unrighteous anger in our hearts. In this, our Lord shows us the searching character of His law, shows us its true, deeper, and spiritual meaning. Indeed, it sets forth His law in such a way as none can escape its penalty. None can escape except by Christ, not by their own efforts. None can escape the fact that we have all broken God's law. I said as I began on Wednesday evening, something that even though we preachers don't always say it every time, but I started out this series Wednesday evening by saying that these messages are for me first. In fact, I confided to my dear wife this morning on the way to church that one of the things that got this on my mind, one particular situation with somebody that I love a whole lot and that I was actually at odds with for a few years, but that person came to me and asked for my forgiveness, and I told the person I'd forgiven them, and our friendship, relationship, fellowship has all been growing and increasing ever since that day. But in the past few days and weeks, as this leading up this meeting, I'd actually been having some very unrighteous thoughts going back, and the Lord convicted me. I've already forgiven that person, and the Lord said when He forgives, He remembers our sins no more. And that conviction on that actually laid this series on my heart. So I start out this way again this morning by reminding you that we preachers always preach to ourselves first. We learn the lesson first before we can bring it to you. Now, as we have read these verses here and this first lesson of our Lord showing us the true meaning of one of His commands, we see some language that ought to break every one of us's hearts. Because first of all, our Lord tells us here that if we're guilty of any kind of unrighteous anger or an unforgiving spirit, or if we have any kind of unsettled quarrel with a brother, then we are breaking the sixth commandment. That's what it says. He says we break the sixth commandment if we think of someone in less than what they are as the creation of God, and that is that all men are the image bearers of God. If we in some way think of another person as less than ourselves, or too good for our notice, or too good to see, or we consider ourselves too good to seek a lesser person's forgiveness. For instance, if a husband, seeing in the Scriptures that he is the head of his home, and that's certainly the truth, but Brother Need preached wonderfully on that last night in the message on marriage, and Brother John preaches on that a good bit. I told Brenda when we were recording, I believe the husband ought to be a benevolent dictator. And we had quite a bit of discussion on that, for me to show her biblically what I meant by that. And after we got engaged, I've told her to underscore benevolent on that phrase. And I've been, for the past 2 years, trying to be that kind of a head. If a husband, in his benevolent leadership and authority over his wife, gets to the point he can't go and ask her forgiveness, and he's violating this passage right here. Or if we are too big to go to a child and ask their forgiveness. We fathers ought not to be so big that if we have misjudged our children, to be willing to go and ask even a child's forgiveness. Or in today's economy, in the hiring system that we have in America today, if an employer or the boss is too big for his britches to go ask the forgiveness of one under his authority, he's breaking the spirit of this command here. This is something of what's embraced here in saying to a brother, Reka, which means, what this word means is calling them a worthless or a vain fellow. And then he says, or if you say to him, thou fool, you're in danger of hell fire. Now that ought to make this pretty serious when our Lord uses that kind of language. When our Lord says that breaking the sixth commandment in the ways that He sets forth here and the spiritual implications of the law puts us in danger of the hell of fire, we better get serious about listening to what our Lord says. And so this is put in here to get, if the first words didn't get your attention, surely the warning that you might be in danger of the hell of fire, that ought to get your attention today. It gets my attention. Now, The Lord's not saying here that people don't act foolish sometimes. He is saying that in our correction of another person, the Apostle Paul called the Galatians foolish one time. I guess that's the same thing as, in some sense, calling them a fool. And our Lord Himself called His disciples because of the unbelief Luke 24. He called them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. So this is one of those cases where we have to put these things in context. The idea is, goes along with this rake or vain or worthless fellow, that you consider someone, first of all, as less than God's image bearer, but then secondly, in the context of our relationship as believers with one another, we fail to recognize that that person who is a Christian, and again, we can't be the final judge of anybody's heart. We just go by their profession and what they say and the evidence that we see. If the person is saying he's a Christian and saying he repents and he's insisting on that, and even with all of his failures, we still recognize him as a brother. And you fail to recognize that he's been restored to image bearing by the grace of God, and he now bears the image of Christ as his child and as one bought by his blood. You fail to recognize that he's one of the Lord's children. Then that's the breaking of this, that's the breaking the spirit of the sixth commandment. Neither is our Lord telling us in this lesson that it's always wrong. He's not saying that we're to never be angry. He's not saying that all anger is sinful. He is saying that and most of our anger is sinful. I may have got mad a couple of times when it wasn't sinful, but most of the times when I've been angry, I've been sinning. And I bet that you have most of the time too. Most of our anger is unrighteous anger. Most of our anger is to our shame. Most of our anger is displeasing to God. The only way that we can be angry in a righteous sense is to be angry imitating God, to be angry similar to the way that God is angry. God is angry when His holiness is violated. God is angry when His name is blasphemed. If we can be angry for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God, for the holiness of God, if we can be angry in that way, then we could be angry and sin not. If we could be angry at the sin that is leading someone else down to hell, that's a righteous kind of anger. But I tell you, whenever we see somebody that we love, a child or niece or nephew or cousin, brother or sister, destroying their lives by sin, it's right to be angry at the sin that's dragging that person down to hell. That kind of righteous anger is not forbidden in the text. But see, our Lord says in the text, if you're angry without a cause, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. There are reasons and causes to be angry. Our Lord Himself displays perfect anger. You remember on the occasion when He goes into the temple and with a scourge begins to set people right, begins to correct people for making His Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer to all people, making it a den of thieves. And the Lord shows how we can be righteously angered in that sense. So that's the first thing that we want to see as we consider being reconciled to our brother. Now the second thing, after we've considered the context and kind of the overall teaching here in an introductory way, the second thing to notice in this lesson is that seeking peace with our brethren is as important as the formality of religion. Seeking peace with our brethren is as important as the formality of religion. And I've been reading some of your papers you gave me, Brother Need. I liked one of the lessons in there, one of the lessons in there is told about a little boy, a little humorous story. A little boy comes to his pastor father and says, his father's preparing his sermon. He says, Father, where do you get your sermons? He says, well, I get them from the Lord. He said, well, where are all those cross marks on there for? Well, I've got something crossed out here on my notes that I'll share with you. When I first was making this outline, I wrote down seeking with our peace with our brethren is more important than the formality of religion. But I changed it to say seeking peace with our brethren is as important as the formality of our religion, of our the formality of religion, its outward forms. Our Lord doesn't tell us here to ignore all the outward forms of religion, because He says here, leave your gift at the altar. Now this is in the context of the Old Testament, which the Lord at this time is the Lord is preaching and living under the law. You remember our Lord was made of woman, made under the law. Read that in Galatians 4. And He kept the law to a jot and a tittle. So here, this is kind of set in the context of an Old Testament believer bringing his offering to the altar. He brings his, if he's a poor person, he brings his dove or his pigeon to the altar to offer his sacrifice. He's a true believer under the Old Testament economy. Everybody under the Old Testament were not believers, just like everybody in the church today is not true believers. But he comes to the altar to offer his gift, and then it comes to his mind, I've done wrong against one of my brethren. What does the Lord say to do? He doesn't say, like, you know, I've heard some people, I go to see them, as a pastor, I have gone to see folks, see why they were missing church. And I say, well, I've just been guilty of hard feelings against my brother, and I hadn't got that straightened out, and I just can't come to church till I get that straightened out. And then I've seen some down our part of the country, and sometimes we preach pretty strong on having the right reverence and the right way of coming to the Lord's Supper. I've had some at the last minute decide they'd not receive the elements of the communion. Well, the Lord didn't say in here. Probably a person that's been brought to that kind of repentance is the one that ought to be coming to the Lord's table. But our Lord's not saying here to quit coming to church. He's not saying here not to come to the Lord's table. He's not saying under the Old Testament economy not to give your gift, not to offer your offering. He says leave it there at the altar and go be reconciled. So what do you see here? While you're going to make amends and set things right, the turtle dove or the pigeon or the lamb is still there. And so this is something you need to take care of quick. You need to go on and make reconciliation so you can go back and do what the Lord has commanded you to do. And so, since the Lord tells us to leave the gift at the altar until reconciliation, it should be clear He's not telling us to completely set aside the formalities. But the being reconciled to our brethren, having peace with the brethren, is equally important to the formality of religion. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, the Apostle Paul indicates that some of the Lord's people there at the church at Corinth, because of unconfessed sin, were bringing judgment upon themselves and upon the church. And certainly as you read the things that lead up to that, the divisions that were in that body and the squabbles in that body, you can see how the Apostle Paul is leading up to that kind of language. It says that you cannot take the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 30, he says that some for this reason are sickly and some even sleep, or the Lord has already judged them in death. 1 Peter 3:7 indicates that a man's prayer life can be hindered by offending his wife. Let me turn and read that verse there. We want to see how important this thing is that we be willing to seek reconciliation and be reconciled to the Lord's people. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That indicates to me that a man's prayer life and communion and fellowship with the Lord can be hindered if he's running roughshod over his wife and not treating her as the fragile vessel that this text says that she is, the fragile vase. James 5:16 tells us to confess our faults one to another. So all through the Scripture we see this same kind of teaching that our Lord is giving us here of being willing to go confess our faults to a brother or sister in Christ, be reconciled before we proceed with the formalities of religion. Now, James tells us in the context there in James 5:16 also carries with the idea of people being judged by physical sickness, possibly, for sin in their life, tells us in that to confess our faults one to another. So while we've shown in the last two messages a necessity of forgiving those who will come to us repenting and asking our forgiveness and being ready to forgive, we must, if we are the one that has been trespassing or offending, we must be willing sometimes to take the initiative and go and confess our faults. And sometimes we know we've offended, we know we've trespassed, and our pride keeps us from going to a person and confessing that we've done wrong. What is it we keep a husband from going to his fragile vase and saying, "Honey, I'm sorry if I said that the way I shouldn't have said it. I'm sorry if I demanded too much. I'm sorry if I misjudged. It was quick." What is it that keeps us from doing that? Nothing but pride. What is it that would keep a mother from going to a child, the one that's under her? What would it, in any of these cases, what is it? It's pride and a unwillingness to confess our faults. Now, this goes right along with what the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." Because being called upon to confess our faults one to another puts us in a vulnerable position, puts us in a weak position, and puts us in a place where we see the sinners that we are and in need of God's grace. Now, let me mention a few things here in connection with confessing our faults one to another. I don't believe that James is saying here in reading and putting some of these scriptures together, and indeed looking at everything the Bible says on confession of sin, I don't believe James in 5:16, and I'm not saying today that we've got to go confess every detail of our thought life to someone else. I've heard people advocate that. You know, you've been having bad thoughts about somebody. You ought to go to them and confess. I can't see where James is saying that here. If things that only the Lord knows about, you confess that to the Lord. Indeed, going to somebody and saying, "I've been thinking evil thoughts about you," in some cases could make the situation worse. I don't know. But there are some things about us that only the Lord really has got a right to know. And you don't have to go tell every little detail. I remember, has anybody ever read R.L. Dabney's little piece on the attractions of popery? And that's I'd encourage you to read that. There's some enlightening things about it to see how all of us, because of our human tendency, could be attracted to some things of popery. Now, I'm not attracted to go down to what's the name of that one? I'm not tempted to go down to St. Stephen's in McGee, Mississippi. I never have been tempted to go there. I went there one time with a friend of mine when I was a boy, and it scared me so bad. All their superstition and all that. And I said, "This can't be no." I wasn't even converted then, but I knew that couldn't be right. I'm not tempted in that way. But some of the things about popery. Popery says, you know, you can come in the priest and see somebody eyeball to eyeball and make all confession to them. I like what Spurgeon said about that. Such a system, if anything, only makes the person that's hearing it more evil in his thoughts. Us as preachers, we don't need to hear every little detail of people's secret sin. Your secret sins, go confess that to the Lord. I'm going to tell you, in our outward sins, where we have wounded somebody, where fellowship has been broken, we need to go and confess our faults. But ultimately, we need to confess our sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Isn't that wonderful? Lord forgives us of all of our sins. Heard a little tidbit on the radio the other day. The station I listen to most of the time is Radio Free Sandinista. That's also known as Public Radio. And they're all liberal anyway, so you might as well get the real liberal line. But they have some of the stupidest things on there in between hearing the news. And they were telling about somebody set up this internet site that people could confess their secrets to. You could email your secrets into this internet site. And the person that set it up, and of course it was filled with all the psychological garbage that pervades everything, including the so-called pulpits today, But this person's talking about all the good they had done in helping people just face their secrets and all of this. I thought to myself, how terrible that people can't see that in the Lord Jesus Christ that forgiveness can be given, salvation. The internet can't forgive you of sins. And a website can't save you. And confessing your sins to some internet website is completely this confession that James is talking about in James 5:16 has got nothing to do with psychology. It's got nothing to do with many things that's being integrated with the gospel today. It simply is a matter of being obedient to the Lord, recognizing that I am a sinner, and going to a fellow sinner saved by grace, and admitting that I've been wrong, humbling myself, making myself in an humble, vulnerable position, and going to Him and asking for His forgiveness. And that's as important as the formality of religion. Now, thirdly, I want us to see how important it is for us to be reconciled to our brethren. And I think this will be seen even more urgent as we go. The third thing in this I want us to see is that this lesson teaches us that God is the ultimate adversary of the enemies of His people. Now, this verses 25 and 26 used to give me some problems, and I'm not sure I've got it all figured out yet, but I think I see at least a little bit what our Lord is saying here. And I think what our Lord is saying here when He says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. I think he's pointing us here to the fact that we must all come before the Supreme Judge. I believe that's what our Lord would have us to see here. Now, the Roman Catholics have used verse 26 to try to teach the doctrine of purgatory. And I always wondered, since there's nothing in the Scriptures that taught that, all my life I always wondered, but in reading some of the books like Lorraine Bettner's book on Roman Catholicism and some others, I found out this is one of the verses that they base their teaching of purgatory on. The verse can't be teaching purgatory because it says, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the last uttermost farthing. And you cannot pay the uttermost farthing as far as your sin debt to God. The only purgatory there'll ever be is the Lord Jesus Christ, who purges His people of their sins by His precious blood. And I said in the other two messages, and I say it again today, that the atonement made by Christ, His substitutionary penal sufferings, is the basis of every aspect of the Christian life. That's the reason I'm able to forgive a brother or sister in Christ, because his sins were satisfied by the blood of Christ and His sufferings and my atonement, and by His atonement, just like mine were. And if Christ has atoned for them and the Father's forgotten them, then I need to forgive. And the reason I need to go and confess my sins, the Lord said He would forgive me, and I need to go and confess to His people. God is the ultimate adversary of the enemies of His people. Seeking peace with God is more urgent than seeking peace with men. Men cannot bring final judgment upon us, but God will. But the two go together. Seeking peace with God involves repentance of sins against our neighbor. In Hebrews 12:14, the Apostle Paul links the two together by saying, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He puts peace with man coupled with peace with God. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I'll just throw this one in here. It's not really connected to the thought, but reading the verse to you reminds me of what old Ralph Barnard said in his quick comment on Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men, and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And old Ralph said, you may not catch up with it, but you better take out after it. That's what that verse means. You may not ever catch up with holiness, but you better start pursuing it. And peace with men is connected with a holy life and peace with God. In finding unbelievers eternally guilty at the final judgment, Christ indicts them for hurting or neglecting His people. In Matthew 25, verses 41 through 45. To see how important it is to be reconciled to the Lord's people, since God is the ultimate adversary of the enemies of His people. In Matthew 25, reading verses 41 through 45. Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto them? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, who's going to be on the throne of judgment the final day, He says, the way you treated my people indicates something of your relationship to me. That's what I get out of this. I don't think the Lord's setting forth the work of salvation here in Matthew 25. He's not contradicting anything He says about salvation by sovereign grace anywhere in the Scriptures. But He is saying that your regard for His people indicates something of your heart for Him and for His cause. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, the Lord loves His people so much, He loves His sheep so much, that somehow they're brought into the picture at the final judgment. We better be careful how we treat the Lord's people. We better be careful how we regard the professing people of God. Love of the brethren is evidence of love of Christ. You quoted it this morning in your message of a proof of a genuine faith. In 1 John 3:14, is given us as an evidence of true faith, of saving grace, love for the brethren. And true love for the brethren indicates that we must be humble enough before them that if I have done wrong against any of you, that I've got to be willing to humble myself and come and be reconciled to you before I proceed with the formalities of religion, knowing that God will be the ultimate adversary of all those who hurt His people, neglect them, and do not treat them graciously. The Lord's been gracious to them. We need to be gracious. It's a good test of how I really stand with the Lord to ask myself, do I really love the people of God? One of the poets wrote this, I love the sons of grace, the heirs of bliss divine, who walk in paths of righteousness and fly from every sin. I think some of these poets written by the British, you'd have to have a British accent from the rhyme, but you see, I want to just listen to the words. They Jesus' image bear, how lovely is the sight. They shall at length with Him appear, in everlasting light. Do we really love the people of God? Do we see them as the image bearers of Christ? Do we see them as His brethren? The Lord has said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, He said to the sheep on His right hand, as much as you've done to them, you've done it unto me. He said to the goats on His left, you neglected to do it to them, you neglected to do it to me. When we are refusing to be reconciled to a brother or a sister, It just speaks bad of us, brother. When we refuse to humble ourselves and go and confess our sins and be reconciled. Jesus says in the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The idea is that if I have known something of grace, then it's going to make me a gracious person. And if I'm willing to go to Christ and ask for His forgiveness, then I ought to be willing to go to one of His people and ask for their forgiveness. I don't want to be the enemies of the Lord's people. I want to be on their side. I want to be the Lord's people. I don't want the Lord to find me at the last day putting me in this category of a goat on His left hand who showed no regard for His brethren. You say, well, you know, they've done me wrong too. And if I've offended, be able to come to me and ask me And y'all come and tell me about it. Well, we saw that responsibility in another lesson. This text says here, put it on yourself. That passage we looked at Thursday night when Jesus said, if thy brother sin seven times against you and turn and say, I repent, forgive him. First thing he said before he said that was, therefore, take heed to thyself. And so we need to turn it around and put the responsibility upon ourselves. I want to bring all this to a close. I like the way you worked so much grace into your convicting message this morning, Brother Jeff, and I want to try to, with the Lord's help, do a little bit of that closing this afternoon. Because when we are sincerely trying and failing, that can be a good sign itself. If we're sincerely trying and failing, that can be a good sign. It's one thing to be failing at what we're trying to do and coming up short. It's another thing just to refuse to do it. That's two different things. Messages like this and lessons like what our Lord gives us here are lessons that ought to break all of us' hearts in conviction. If you've been a converted person for 30 years, a text like this ought to bring fresh conviction into your heart and soul. And being convicted of our sins, we need to remember that God is the ultimate judge of sinners, but His Son is the ultimate remedy for sin. And you say, well, that wasn't in the text, and if you're going to preach expository, then that wasn't in the text. Listen, any time we're confronted with sin, it's in the text to think about the sin bearer. That's in every text. Now, wherever we are, the ultimate remedy for sin is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not come out till thou hast paid the last farthing. The Lord Jesus is telling us here, connect these last two thoughts together. He gives us a scenario here. If you were in man's court and you knew you were guilty, what you would do is, the smart thing to do, if you're in man's court, know you're guilty. If you run a red light and you know and you've got the ticket and that and the accident report's against you, and then the other side goes and hires a lawyer and takes you to court, you know you're in the wrong. The best thing, well, if you got an insurance company, they can handle it for you. But if you don't have insurance, or insurance company represents you, the best thing you do is sue for the best terms you can get. I know I'm in the wrong. Would you settle for less than the $1 million you sued for? And would you do? When we come to the Lord, it's not a matter of bargaining for the best terms. It's a matter of throwing ourselves at His mercy that's found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you be found His final enemy is an enemy of Him and His people at the last day, who all your life didn't even try and refused to be reconciled to the brethren, showed yourself as an enemy to the church and as an enemy to the Lord. Finally, you'll never come out till you've paid the last farthing. The Lord's not teaching purgatory. He's teaching the realities of hell. A sinner can spend eternity in hell. God's justice will be satisfying, but it's never finally satisfied by hell. That's the reason hell has to be eternal, by the way. That's the reason hell can't be just throwing somebody like annihilationists teach, just throwing them into the fire and burning them up. It has to be eternal judgment because God's justice is eternally satisfying. But I want to tell you that the sufferings that satisfy God is the sufferings of His Son. Agree with thy adversary quickly. If you're sinning against God, God is your adversary. He's your ultimate judge. Agree with Him quickly. What did He say? He said, there's salvation in my Son. The Lord, the pastor read those words of our sufferings of our Lord in Isaiah 53 this morning. And one phrase in that connects into what I'm saying this morning. The chastisement of what? Our peace was upon Him. The sufferings of our Lord brought peace between us and God. We can never have peace with God any other way. We can never have peace with God by being a good fella and saying, well, I get along with everybody, so I must be a Christian. And I'm going to do my best to be a good neighbor to everybody. And at the end, if I keep the law and go by the Sermon on the Mount, then everything will be all right. No, seek salvation in His Son. Seek grace that is to be found with Him. Agree with your adversary quickly, confessing your sins to His Son, and make peace with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, whenever we have found that kind of forgiveness, that satisfies everything. And having peace with God, through His sovereign grace, that enables us to have peace with His people.